Genesis study. This is number 85. We'll be finishing Genesis chapter 44. In our previous study, we set the stage for this tremendous second half of chapter 44, and I didn't want to rush through it, so that's why we made this a two-part study of Genesis 44. And before we get started, I want to send out a hillbilly holler to Brother Daniel and his family over in South Korea. We just became friends with him on MeWe, and it's wonderful to hear from folks all over the world, all over the United States, and thankful for every one of you who love the Word of God and tell us that you learn a lot from our studies. And so we want to give out a hillbilly holler to the folks in South Korea. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, South Korea is a good country, good place to be. North Korea, trouble. And there's a lot of stuff in the news you might want to get caught up on, because I believe it plays into Bible prophecy. But we won't get into that right now. We'll move on. Before we get started, I want to open with a word of prayer and ask, Father, that you help us in our study as we move through verse by verse through this incredible first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we just thank you for everything you've taught us and the fact that there's so much more to learn. Even after we get through with our study of Genesis, 65 other books, but even going back to Genesis, so much more that the Holy Spirit will show everyone who's listening to this or watching this study, and myself included. Every time I go through Genesis, there's always something new. It's a wonderful, incredible book. We just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, we're talking about the King James Bible. We always want to remind you that we're not talking about these new Bible versions based on the Vatican Codex. We are talking about the infallible King James Bible. And every once in a while, I get an email from somebody who tries to mock our, you know, belief in the Word of God. And one of the things that they'll say is that, you know, you're believing something that's new. There are a couple of fellas who try to push this idea that believing in the King James Bible as the infallible Word of God, or as the King James only view, that they'll say KJV onlyism is what they call it. They'll say that started with a Seventh-day Adventist. I think his name's Wilkinson. And that was sometime in the early 20th century. It was 19-something, you know. And it's crazy, because I've shown over and over in this book that I've urged everyone who loves the Word of God to get a copy of. I don't know Joey Faust, never met him. I don't get any kickbacks. I'm just telling you, get this book. It's called The Word God Will Keep It. And over in this book, he quotes and he gives you the documentation, references, some of which we've been able to actually find ourselves, and just to confirm the accuracy of what Joey's written in this book and what he's compiled. And the idea that people only started believing that the King James Bible was the infallible Word of God in English, and that no other version should be used, came about because of some Seventh-day Adventists is ridiculous. Before this Seventh-day Adventist Wilkinson, there were other men. I don't know if Edward F. Hills came before or after the same time as this guy, but before that were men like Dean John Burgon and Edward F. Miller and others. And they spent a lot of their time talking about the manuscripts underlying the translations, but they held to the King James Bible. And we've quoted over and over. And this quotation goes back. I'll give you a couple here real quick. I think we have time. This goes all the way back to 1830, three decades before Abe Lincoln was president. And it says, quote, "Does not the most uninstructed person," see, "who thinks the very words of King James translation, the original diction of the Holy Spirit, familiarly speak of the respective style of St. Paul or St. John?" And that's from the Christian Observer, 1830. Now, that's what you call a hostile witness. They are not supporting King James onlyism, but they are testifying that before 1830, not just in 1830, but years before 1830, there were these people who believed the King James Bible is the Word of God on par with or equal to the original. Why? Because the originals don't exist. And we believe God has preserved His Word and given us His Word. And the next year, 1831, is this quotation that begins referring to, says, it has been, quote, it has been urged on your committee by an enlightened member of your Unitarian Society that the theological information which they seek to diffuse, meaning your Unitarian doctrine, must meet with serious obstructions so long as the authorized version of the Scriptures, notwithstanding all its merits of general accuracy and its greater merits of taste, continues to be... Now, I want to stop there. He's saying that Unitarian heresy is what it is, false doctrine, can never take over and influence people as long as the King James Bible continues to be, and we pick up the quote here, the final appeal of the English reader in matters of controversy. The mere circulation of another translation of the Scriptures would tend to shake the undiscriminating veneration for the common version, talking about the King James, as if the translators were infallible or inspired, which prevails. End quote. That's 1831, the Monthly Repository of Theology and General Literature, Volume 12. In other words, as long as people continue with this prevailing view in 1831 that the King James Bible is the Word of God, then they'll never be able to change everybody's views and undermine them with Unitarianism, which denies the Trinity and denies that Jesus is the only way to heaven, denies the substitutionary atonement, which we're going to talk about in our study. So we got to leave it there because we got to get into Genesis. But every once in a while, we got to get that thing pounded down over and over. Let it be understood that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and it's not a new doctrine to believe that. Christians in the English world have always known God gave us a perfect book in our King James Bible. And of course, we don't have time to get into all the questions about the Geneva Bible and all that. Those were all Bibles that God was using, and He purified the Word of God through those earlier translations to give us the crown jewel, the King James Bible. So, this chapter we're reading, Genesis 44, is just another proof that the book you have is from God. It's an amazing thing that we're going to see here in Genesis 44. We're not going to rehash, but just as a quick 30-second summary, we saw in the first 17 verses where Joseph is still basically playing around with his brothers, and he's trying to he's teaching them a lesson, but he's got his reasons, and we're not even told in Scripture what all of his reasons are for dealing with his brothers the way he does. But hey, it's better than what he could do. He'd be justified in just having all hung. Instead of doing that, he's dealing with them in his own way to bring them to what we're about to see in the end of this chapter and the coming chapters. But in Genesis 44, beginning of verse 18, it says, "Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." So he's introducing now himself, and he's being very judicious and diplomatic in the way he's going to approach this discussion he's having with Joseph. This is Judah, and Judah is responding to the fact that they found the silver cup that had been planted in Benjamin's pack, and now Joseph is going to send them all back without Judah. And we know that that would kill Jacob, and that's what Judah is basically going to do here. But as we jump into this text, don't miss this reality as we read this. Judah is going to play the mediator and make intercession. Think about that. We're seeing this picture. This is like a shadowy picture of the coming Messiah, who, by the way, as we know, is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." That's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And So here's Judah playing the part of the type of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amazing. And he's going to play the mediator between Joseph, the judge, and the guilty. And 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And so Judah is playing the part of the line of the tribe of Judah, and he is playing the part of mediator, just like Jesus. And he's going to intercede on behalf of his Jewish brethren. And that's the part Jesus plays. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's Jesus. So in this instance, we see Judah instead of Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ, just in this one chapter. But it's an amazing thing. And so the rest of this chapter will consist basically of Judah's intercession of or for his brethren and himself to the judge, who is being played, the part's being played by Joseph in this case. So we don't want to skip through it all, but we're going to read a couple of chunks. We want to start just by reading verse 19. It says, "My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have ye a father or a brother?" So you have to keep in mind that Judah has no idea who he's speaking to. He thinks that Joseph was sincere in asking, "Do you have a brother?" Because they believe this is Zaphnath-Paaneah, the Egyptian ruler, an Egyptian prince. Decades have passed. And you have to picture Joseph, we believe, there's no reason to believe he wasn't presented, just like Egyptian royalty, where they shaved and they actually had makeup on, and would have been wearing whatever they wear. He would have been presenting himself. He's speaking their language and everything. And so it's understandable that Judah and his brothers don't recognize Joseph after, again, decades. And he was a young man. He's grown up. He's changed. I certainly look nothing like I did 30 years ago. And so I can imagine there's a lot of people who probably have seen me on the street when I go visit my parents down in Southern Ohio, and they don't even recognize me. I've had people come up to me and look at me like, and sometimes they'll say my brother's name, "Wade?" I'll say, "No, it's Greg." So that's not only examples I could give, but what I'm getting at is where Jesus wasn't recognized. So Judah as a type of Jesus, but Joseph, don't forget, he serves as a type of Jesus. And here Joseph is not being recognized by his brethren. And that's exactly what happened after the resurrection in Luke 24, verses 15 and 16. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." And there are several other references where they don't really know for sure, is this him? And now you'd say, well, that was strange, because Jesus had only been with them just 3 days before, or several days before, according to when the timeline for these appearances are. And the fact is, this is very real. I've experienced this myself, not just what I just told you about me being 30 years older, but even among people that I should know. And you have to also understand, some of these appearances may not have been in the bright daylight, and they didn't have street lights and everything like that, so the lighting may have been a contributing factor in all this. But in my own experiences, I remember on several occasions where someone came up to me and I looked right at him and talking with him, and didn't realize who I was even talking to. And I could give several examples of that through the years. And so when I read this about Jesus, and of course when I read this about Joseph and his brethren, it's not hard for me to believe, because I've experienced it. Then you add to that the fact that in Jesus' case especially, there would have been a divine intervention, so to speak. Jesus would have been hidden. It says, "But their eyes were holden." So that says right there that God was keeping them from really seeing him clearly and seeing who he was for a reason. And the same thing's true of Judah here, or Joseph, I'm sorry, as Judah is speaking to him. And so he says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And he didn't say, and you should know better, you know, you're Joseph. No, he didn't say that. He doesn't have any idea. And so we continue in verse 20, and notice that the next 10 verses are going to start with the word and. And that is very important. You just need to take note of that. Over and over in the scripture, it's very important to notice how sentences begin and how they connect everything. We don't have time to go into all that. But beginning verse 20, it says, and we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. Talking about Joseph, to Joseph. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. They were born of Rachel, and she had died. And so Joseph and Benjamin were special in that sense. And now Joseph is believed to be dead, so Benjamin is ultimately special. And so Judah's going to present this case to who he believes is Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he's going to say, and you remember, and you said this, and you said that, and then he's going to make his close. So let's continue reading. Let's read a few verses here, beginning of verse 21. And thou sayest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. Verse 22, and we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Now, they were wrong about that. That was an exaggeration. And I can't go into much about this, but you notice how people do that. They will act like they can't do something because it'll just kill this person, when that's not necessarily or normally even true. But verse 23 begins, and thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. Verse 24, and it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Verse 25, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. He left out the part where they wouldn't have if they hadn't run out of food. Verse 26, and we said to Jacob, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. Verse 27, and thy servant my father said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. Verse 28, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. Verse 29, and if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So Judah's relaying basically the words of Jacob to tell Zaphnath-Paaneah that, hey, you know, you're telling us that you're going to keep this boy because that silver cup was found in his bag, but if you do that, we'll go back and it'll kill the old man. Now, why that would be of any concern of Zaphnath-Paaneah, I have no idea. But that's the case Judah presents. I mean, under normal circumstances, they'd say, well, you should have thought of that before you stole my cup. And he thinks this is Zaphnath-Paaneah. And so he wouldn't expect Joseph to have paid much attention to the details over a period of months. So that's one of the reasons Judah would have laid this out like he did, because he's probably thinking, he probably doesn't even remember much of this. Let me lay this out clearly for him. And, you know, just before we move on, it's just a fact. That's how we talk to the Lord. Now, in this story, Judah's not aware this is Joseph. But we speak to the Lord in prayer, and a lot of time we talk to him like he's not all-knowing. I'm afraid that there's been times, years ago especially, I hope and pray this hadn't happened any time recently, I would have, you know, stopped myself in mid-sentence. But back when I was first saved, I used to say things. Now looking back, it's like, that was dumb, because, you know God knows everything already. And, you know, like, I'll just say this. There was one time I was praying, and I was maturing spiritually, and in my understanding of God and His omniscience and everything. And I said, well, you know, I love this person, and I don't want to see anything bad happen to them, but at the same time, I know that it's not your will that someone gets by with what they're doing. Well, the thing was, I wasn't being honest. I really did love that person. I really did want to see them destroyed. I'm not going to go into the detail of what was going on, but that's the reality. And it dawned on me. I thought, you know, I shouldn't lie to the Lord in prayer. And so I said, Lord, you know how I feel about this person. And I'm sorry, I really don't love them the way I ought to, at least. And I would love to see them destroyed, and I know that's not really right either. I should want them to be convicted, and that you would do whatever is in your will to bring them to repentance. And so from that point on, when I prayed for people I can't stand, and I'm not going to lie to you or anymore, I lie to God, there are people I just can't stand. And there are people, I'll tell you, one, it was, you know, Barack Obama for his entire 8 years as president, couldn't stand the guy. And as of the time of this recording, still can't stand the guy. But I don't wish hell on him. But I just ask God to deal with him according to His will. And I would love to see him and all the other idiot, wicked liberals to repent. But in the meantime, Lord, it's in your hands. Deal with them. Do what thy will be done. I just pray you'll thwart their plans to push this country further into wickedness and evil. And so, bottom line is, we waste a lot of time in our discussions with God. And really, Judah is telling Joseph everything he already knows here. And just like Judah was kind of ignorant. Well, he was ignorant of who Joseph was. He thought he was Zaphnath-Paaneah. We, in ignorance, talk to God in ways that pretend that we think he needs us to inform him of something, that he needs us to give our approval. And both are just silly and childish. Just be honest with God. Don't lie to him. If you have hatred in your heart for somebody, admit it to God. Ask for forgiveness. If it's unjustified, because there's plenty of places in the Bible that would say that there are times where hating someone is not a sin. I know that's going to get some of you riled up, but it's because you don't read the Bible, you don't read the Psalms. And in Galatians, Paul said, I would that they were cut off, those that are bothering you or tripping you up and causing you to err. He would that they were dead. That was him writing the infallible words of God under inspiration. So I don't want to go too far with this and say it's always wrong to even say you hate someone, because I don't think anybody would be under the judgment of God for saying they hated Adolf Hitler while he's killing all the Jews in Germany, unless you're, you know, Steven Anderson or one of these anti-Semites who applaud what he did, evidently. But my point is that just when you pray, be honest. That's it. And we should read the Bible and learn about God so that we don't pray in ignorance. And we must move on from there. So Judah continues with, since he said these 10 verses that begin with the word and, laying out his case, we pick up in verse, where did we leave off? Verse 30, with a now therefore. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, verse 31, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. This may or may not be an exaggeration. I mean, it really might have killed Jacob if that had happened. But he continues to make the case on behalf of the old man not to have to leave Benjamin behind. And in verse 32, he says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. So we saw Judah basically becoming the substitute and the offering of being a substitute to his father before he left. Well, now, verse 33, he says, now therefore again, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. So again, here is Judah playing the part of the lion of the tribe of Judah, being the mediator, making intercession, and now he offers to become the substitute. He says in verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. So, that just sounds so much like what Jesus said in John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He connected himself to his Father and to do the will of his Father. He said, I came to speak what the Father has given me to speak, and so forth. And here Judah is offering now to be a substitute. Exactly the purpose of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he's speaking on behalf of the Father, Judah is here, and being very Christ-like, and very much a type of Jesus Christ, and offering himself as a replacement for Benjamin, so that Benjamin and his brethren can go to the Father. Jesus came to die for our sins, and to take our place, and to pay our price, so that we could go to be with the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? And he intends to lose none that the Father has given him. And that's what Judas is saying. I'll send all those back. I want all of them to go back. I don't want to lose one. And in John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, Jesus is speaking. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Judah is an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. And so many ways I don't think I numbered them. He's a substitute here. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's mediating. He's being an intercessor, and he doesn't want to lose any. And he's presenting the case of his father. And I think I had a seventh there somewhere. You can go back and look, figure that one out. What an incredible thing! You know, when I read a lot, and I know I wanted to give you all book recommendations every once in a while. I read this some time back, but saw it on my bookshelf, called Alexander the Corrector. And you just read about people who suffered needlessly, and yet they just persisted and continued to trudge on serving the Lord. Alexander the Corrector, it's the story of the man behind Cruden's concordance that I have on my shelf up here. I'm pointing at, and it's a biography of him, the tormented genius whose Cruden's concordance unwrote the Bible. And I don't know what they mean by unwrote the Bible, but Cruden's was a Bible believer, and he's very dedicated to the Word of God, and he gave us the original concordance for the English speaking people, and all based on the King James Bible and nothing else. And I'd recommend that as an example of a life lived for God, totally in sacrifice, even though he suffered without cause. And that's what we're reading about with Joseph. But this little parenthesis with Judah was an amazing story, and that's what we'll pick up in our next study with Genesis chapter 45.